Our scripture reading this morning is the whole of the first chapter of Exodus, and it can be found on page 54 of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live."
Thank you for that very clear reading this morning. Now, the first Sunday in September is always a key moment of transition. The summer has gone, and we're about to start a new term. We look back over the last year, and we look forward to the new one with all its challenges and opportunities. It's a time of great excitement, preparation, and fear. Many of us are actually quite nervous about what lies ahead. The next few months may hold many dangers for us. There's a real possibility that the Church of England could collapse and crumble. There's a last-ditch effort going on to stop that with the so-called Lambeth Commission. They report in about a month's time. What will happen? Who knows? And the Home Secretary, David Blunkett, has promised to introduce as soon as possible a new law on how we talk about other religions. Many are worried about this, that it could seriously erode the right to free speech that we have long enjoyed in our country. The same kind of law has been introduced already elsewhere, and it is illegal in some countries, or at least very dangerous and costly, for Christians to faithfully teach what the Bible says. What will happen? Who knows? And that's just like Exodus chapter 1. See, this too is also the start of a new chapter in the history of God's people and a new book of the Bible. And it's a chapter of transition, looking back to what has come before and looking forward to what's about to happen in the next 40 pages or so. It's an exciting but also quite an ominous chapter, as things start to look very bad for God's people. Now, you can see from the handouts on the back of the notice sheet that I've split this passage into three. So let's dive in. The chapter is on page 54, in case you've closed your Bible. Page 54, Exodus chapter 1. Let's dive into the first chapter of this first section. And although it's not clear from our translation here, the first word in the original is "and." And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I was always taught at school never to start the beginning of a sentence with a conjunction like "and" or "but." So Moses would very clearly get very bad marks from Mrs. Lodder, my English teacher. But the point... The point is that this is not a new sentence, really, or a new book at all. It's a continuation of Genesis, the story of how God made the world, the story of how that world went pear-shaped when humanity rebelled against God, the story of how God judged the world in Noah's day, and then promised to a man named Abraham that he would save it and put it right. Now, part of that promise to Abraham was that Abraham himself would be the father of a great nation through which God would bless the world again. And it takes some time, but Abraham does have a son called Isaac, and then he has a son called Jacob, and the promise is passed from generation to generation, from father to son. So that's where we're up to, looking back. Jacob and his 12 kids, through all sorts of twists and turns, have ended up in Egypt, where Jacob's son, Joseph, has become the prime minister. Add them all up, and according to verse 5, there are about 70 of them. That's quite a large family, but not yet a great nation. And then verse 6 records the end of an era. The Genesis generation has gone. Abraham's descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that was what God promised, and that's what happens. God said to Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply. And that's exactly what the people of Israel do. See how many different ways Moses describes it in verse 7. He says, they were fruitful. They increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong. The land was full of them. So looking back, God is faithful to his promise of growth. There's also a little look forward here as well. You see, we're not meant to pretend that we're reading this for the first time, as if we've never heard of Moses and the plagues, the Passover, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, and the golden calf. Oh, maybe some of us haven't heard of those before. In which case, you're in for a real treat as we look at Exodus over the next few months, because this is possibly the most dramatic book in the whole Bible. But for those of us who are reading and hearing this story again, there are subtle hints here of what is to come. Let me explain it like this. On Thursday, along with many of the other staff here at St. Evans, I did a food hygiene course. And as part of that training, we had to watch a video. It was in a cafe, and the chef was cooking meals for the customers and then handing them on to the waitress to serve. Except we could see something on the video that they couldn't see. In bright colours, the germs, the pathogenic bacteria. See, I was paying attention. The bacteria on the food, on the knives, the surfaces. We saw them multiply and spread. There was a great sense of apprehension and impending doom as the waitress carried this dodgy food to the unsuspecting young girl at the table. We could see what she couldn't see. And then the video suddenly gave us not a flash back, but a flash forward to that same girl several hours later. You can imagine, she was very sick, suffering the after effects of that contaminated food. And then suddenly the camera returned to the presence again, and we saw her open her mouth and eat that tomato. Well, Exodus is actually a bit like that. Honestly, it is. Throughout these opening chapters of the book, Moses picks his words very carefully so that his hearers can pick up subtle hints and references to what is about to happen. And in verse 7 here, there is just such a flash forwards. You see, the verbs he uses here are the ones he will later use to describe the plagues. It says literally here that they were fruitful and swarmed. Yes, swarmed, just like those frogs will soon come in a teeming swarm, like a horrible after effect on those Egyptians. And it says that the land was filled with Israelites. Yes, just as the land will later be filled with locusts and filled with flies. Same words, same idea. Egypt is overrun with Israelites. And because of Pharaoh's stubbornness in the face of this contamination, soon Egypt will be very sick and overrun with plagues. Describing the Israelites' growth conjures up pictures of the trouble ahead. So we look back, we look forward, but as we look around then today, this opening section of Exodus 1 reassures us that God does keep his promises. See, he promised to Abraham and his descendants that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that's just what has happened. Abraham didn't see it all in his lifetime. That's often the way it is with God's promises. We can't always see them working, in the short term at least. But give it time. Give it time. God doesn't work on the same schedule as we do. He's not impatient. He takes his time. I know that such an approach isn't very convenient for us in a day and age when we want everything instantly. And often we can get everything we want instantly. No, God's approach calls for faith, and he calls us to trust him over the long term. God is faithful to the promise of growth, and he will be faithful to all his other promises as well. Maybe not immediately, but eventually, and in good time. So these things reassure us as Christians. We have a trustworthy God who makes promises and can keep them. He can be relied upon. And Exodus here makes a point of emphasizing that. Now, whether that will help the Church of England in the coming months, we'll have to see. Did God ever promise that the Church of England would prosper as the Israelites prospered? Well, we'll explore more of that in our second point this morning, as we look on now to verses 8 to 14. God is faithful to his promise of growth, despite fierce opposition. So a new king takes over in Egypt, a new dynasty, perhaps. And this new establishment does not know Joseph, says verse 8. In other words, they don't know how much these Egyptians owe to the Israelites living in their midst. All they can see is a lot of foreigners living in their country, getting stronger and stronger by the minute. And so the sense of foreboding grows. What will this new king do about the Israelites? How will he view them? As allies or as an internal menace? Now put it to verse 9. Verse 9 could say, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So let's find them their own land where they can settle and be happy as a nation in their own right. How about that little strip of land where they came from? Canaan, wasn't it?" Verse 9 could go like that. Because we know, if we've read Genesis, that Israel are indeed going to end up in the land of Canaan. Looking back, that is exactly what God promised all those years ago to Abraham. And with one of their own as prime minister, and the people growing so much, it seems as if the ball was at their feet, and it was all about to just suddenly take off. But this new pharaoh hasn't read the script, and he's in no mood at all to be generous to these immigrants living within his borders. By verse 14, the ball is no longer at their feet. Instead, they have a ball and chain around their ankles as the Egyptians subject them to the injustice of slavery. You see how Moses draws a picture of this harsh and brutal regime. Verse 11, they set taskmasters over the Israelites to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. It's inhumane, merciless treatment as the people are coerced into slavery by a paranoid ruling elite. Now, why did they do this? Did Israel threaten to take over Egypt or start an insurrection? No. Was there revolution or disorder, an attempted coup, perhaps? No. No, this government administration, like many others in history, had a policy of preemptive strikes against hypothetical enemies. Verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest, just in case, they multiply, and if, perhaps, you know, war breaks out, they might join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." It's a preventative policy used with devastating effect quite recently. But actually here, it's just the old, old story of evil asserting itself against God. See, many of the words used in the narrative here are deliberate echoes of an earlier Bible story, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11. In the original, the vocabulary is strikingly similar. In Genesis, proud humanity rebels and shakes its fists against God, and to make a name for itself, it says, "Come, let us build a city out of brick and mortar." And now here in Exodus, an arrogant, God-denying king forces God's people to build store cities, fortresses, out of those same materials to enhance his own military might and make a name for himself. This is self-glorifying, self-important, self-asserting evil directed against God and his people. But this is exactly the kind of conflict that we should expect. Because at the very beginning of Genesis, after the original rebellion in the Garden of Eden, God promised that the seed of the woman would engage in constant warfare with the seed of the serpent. And so it is still, as we turn to Exodus. The spiritual descendants of Eve are oppressed by the spiritual descendants of that snake. God actually warned Abraham back in Genesis 15 that this is exactly what would happen, and that such hostility would be directed against his descendants, and that they'd be enslaved for many years. So although this turn of events isn't a good thing, or a desirable thing in any way, it still doesn't faze God. In fact, look what happens. Verse 12. Verse 12 is a very key verse in this chapter. It says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. That doesn't mean, incidentally, that they started emigrating abroad. It means that they burst out, that their numbers exploded. So repression and tyrannical cruelty could not stop the phenomenal growth of God's people. So despite all Pharaoh's best efforts, God continues to bless his people in good times and in bad. The promises of God are fulfilled. There's just no stopping them. And if we listen carefully here, there is also a look forward to the end of the story again. See, Pharaoh is concerned about the possible threat posed by Israel. He's worried in case, verse 10, they might join our enemies, fight against us, and escape from the land. Escape. It is the word that Moses uses in chapter 13 to describe the Exodus itself when it does finally happen. Israel does indeed escape and go up from this land. It's almost as if Pharaoh can see that. He looks around, he sees Israel spreading, and he gets a flash forward, a premonition of what is going to happen. They will leave the land, because this land is not their land. Egypt is not their home. Verse 12 tells us that the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. That word there means sick of them, fed up with them, but also fearful and anxious at the same time. It's a sort of irrational, suspicious racism. It's the way, sadly, that many nations feel about the immigrant populations in their midst. So that's how the Egyptians feel, but Moses doesn't tell us, did you see that? Doesn't tell us how the slaves feel about their unjust oppression. Not yet, anyway. But we know that something has to give, don't we? There's a terrible, ominous sense of the pressure building up and God's patience being tried as his people suffer. And yet, even through all this, although God remains somewhat silent, God is not dead. He continues to prosper his people. He is working his purpose out, and even the king of Egypt and all his cunning plans cannot thwart him. God is the only one in control here, isn't he? Pharaoh isn't. Despite all his best efforts, Israel just break all bounds and keep growing. So looking around now, this has always been the case that God works through trouble and adversity. It is no surprise to him. He is perfectly capable of keeping his promises, whatever obstacles might be thrown at him. So although for many years the Church of England has indeed been a great way of achieving God's purposes for this country through the preaching of the gospel, it doesn't matter too much if it disappears with a whimper. God will work his purposes out, just as he did in the early church when there were no denominations at all. The churches were oppressed then by state official persecution, and yet they continued to grow despite it. And Exodus shows us very clearly that this power of the state is actually very limited. Governments can and have restricted the freedoms of their people in many and various ways. Pharaoh here takes away the freedom of the Israelites through slavery. And our government may take away our freedom of speech and restrict our ability to proclaim what the Bible says about other religions or sexuality, perhaps. It could happen here, as it's happened in other Western democracies already. But the power of the state, even an authoritarian state like ancient Egypt, is nothing against God. The Lord Jesus promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He can build his church with or without the Church of England. He can build his church. Whatever David Blunkett does, however hard the government makes it in the future to preach the gospel, no power of hell and no scheme of man can prevent God keeping his promises. Nothing and no one is more powerful than he. But if we were to just leave it there, we might become just a little bit fatalistic. Oh, God will achieve his objectives, whatever I do. So what I do is not really significant or important in the grand scheme of things. Oh, it doesn't matter. Individuals don't matter. History is just the grinding wheel of fate and the silent working of impersonal forces. Oh, sure, it's all controlled by God, I believe that. But what space does that leave for little old me? Well, verses 15 to 22 will help us to counter such cynical, fatalistic thinking. After the wide-angle lens of the first 14 verses and this clash of civilizations, Moses zooms in on two women. Here, the tale gets personal, and the choice that faces us today also comes into sharper relief. So looking at this third and final section of the passage this morning, these midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, are at the centre of a quiet conspiracy in the Egyptian court. From a public policy of repression, Pharaoh shifts to a secret, state-sanctioned policy of murder against Israelite babies. Verse 16, "If it is a boy, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." These midwives are suddenly faced with a terrible ethical dilemma. You see, it's no light thing to disobey a direct command from the most powerful man in the world. They risked not just prison, but their very lives. On the other hand, how could they collaborate in such a dastardly plot and murder the very children that they're employed to protect? They can't do it. They won't do it. But why not? Do you remember? Verse 17. "But the midwives feared God." Now, no one could have blamed them for saving their own jobs, saving their own necks, by just going along with this new policy of genocide. They could have registered their ethical protests, expressed their conscientious objections, and then just gone along with it for the sake of an easy life. Oh, it's just a few boy babies, after all. Not all of them. And there are so many being born at the moment. Perhaps this is a good way of keeping the population down. Now, Pharaoh's plan has its parallels in the modern healthcare system, of course. There's the common justification for scientific experimentation on unborn children. Oh, it's only a few embryos. And what we're doing with these fatal experiments on them could benefit so many people one day. And then there's the state-sanctioned murder of babies in abortion clinics. About 2,000 legal abortions have been performed worldwide in the time it's taken me to deliver this sermon. That's heartbreaking. Healthcare professionals who are Christians struggle with this issue of fearing God above all in almost the same way as these midwives of the Hebrews. It is costly to stand against the system and say we will have nothing to do with such things. By showing us these midwives, Moses sets before us their example of courage, virtue, and faith. When the battle between good and evil got personal for these women, they stuck with God. They feared him, not Pharaoh, which sounds an awful lot easier than I'm sure it was. And verse 20 tells us that God dealt well with those midwives. And, verse 21, because they feared God, he blessed them with families of their own. And fame, too. I mean, these women are named in the Bible so that thousands of years later, we are here talking and reading about Shifra and Puah. We don't even know what the name of the Pharaoh here is called. He's just the faceless front man of an evil regime. Satan's puppet without a name. But we know about Shifra and Puah. Individuals do matter. We can make a difference. So when we face that decision to fear God or fear the boss, to fear God or fear the reaction of our families, to fear God or fear a loss of face, these two women should really encourage us. Now, I know that some people get very hung up on verse 19 and the fact that these women appear to have lied to Pharaoh. But note that they are not commended for what they said. It's what they did that counts. They weren't perfect. The Bible is very clear that lying can never, never be commended. But it can be forgiven where there is faith in God and fear of God like this. The question that leaves us with then is, do we have faith and fear like this? When the cosmic battle raging around us gets personal, will we stick with God? Within that bigger picture, what the little people, that's us, what we do matters. It matters to God, who sees all and knows all. And it matters to us because there's an eternal reward up for grabs. So this term, will fear of man stop us talking to others in the office about Jesus? Will the desire to gain promotion override our desire to please God? Will fear of what people will say to us stop us from gently stating the Bible's view on controversial subjects? I wonder if being locked up for incitement to religious hatred would prevent you from saying publicly that you thought Islam was a false religion, or that Jesus is, without qualification, the only way to God. Or I wonder if fear of being thought a bigot by your friends would stop you from saying that marriage is for one man and one woman, not two men or two women, however much they love each other. Those are the issues that face us in the coming term. Yes, the Lord Jesus will build his church and accomplish his plan whatever happens. That should reassure us that nothing ultimately can stop him and prevent him from winning. But that should not paralyze us into thinking that what we ourselves do in the midst of the battle does not have an impact. When it gets personal for us, we must stand firm and stick with God. whatever the pharaohs of this world might throw at us. Because we know that the kingdoms of this world are nothing compared with the kingdom of Christ. However glamorous and powerful the kingdoms of this world may seem today, God is faithful to his promises. He is always faithful to his promises, despite fierce opposition. So when it gets personal, stick with him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Exodus. We pray that as we study it over the next few months here at St. Helens, we will be strengthened and encouraged by what it teaches us about your faithfulness. Thank you that you are a powerful God who can keep his promises no matter what. And we thank you for Shiphrah and Puah and for their example of courage under pressure. We pray that you would give us backbones like theirs. Give us backbones like theirs, so that when we are tempted to give in to the subtle coercion of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we too will fear you more than anything else and speak out for you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.